Okay, if you want to get your Bibles, this will be our last class on this particular series. We spent a few weeks studying the book of Titus, and then we spent the last couple weeks looking at the book of Philemon. So we will finish up the little letter. It's hard to call it a book, but that's what we call it. You got 66 books, and it's one of the 66 books. But it's hard to think about this sometimes as being a book. It's only got 25 verses, very short little epistle that Paul wrote, and yet very practical for us. We may not study the book of Philemon as much as we study some other books because, well, it's short, because it's got a specific application in the life of a couple men in the church of Colossae and dealing with some slavery issues. And so there may be a number of reasons that we don't spend a lot of time here, but this book is just rich in practical application for Christians today. And so what I want to do, we've covered the first 11 verses. We're going to get to start in verse 12 today and then finish up the book. But let's go back, put it in its setting. Then what I want to do is I want to just read the first 11 verses. Since it's so short, I just want to make sure we've got a full kind of grounding on where we are in the study of this book, and then we'll look at these last verses. But let's put this in, its context, biblical context. This is one of what we would think of as Paul's prison epistles. What does that mean? Well, generally we think about four of Paul's epistles being what we center around the idea that the end of the book of Acts, Paul's in the city of Rome. He's in prison there, and while he's there for 2 years, we typically think that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books we call the prison epistles. And the reason for that is just the terminology in those books. Paul talks about his chains, talks about being a prisoner in those books, and so that tells you, okay, there's something happening in his life. It's not because Paul put on the top of his 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, today is such and such a date, I'm in prison in Rome. It's not that he put that on the top of the paper. It's trying to grasp some evidence from inside the book. So he's writing this short little epistle to a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon lives in the city of Colossae. And so the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon are being sent to the same city. We'll see as we read back through this again in verse 2 that the church in Colossae is meeting inside of Philemon's home. So he is a very active member of this church. He's got a devotion to the Lord and to the church that's there in Colossae. But there's an issue that's going on between Philemon and a man that we are introduced to in verse 10 of this book by the name of Onesimus, who was his slave. And just piecing things together in this book, we understand that he's his runaway slave and had done some things perhaps wrong towards Philemon, at the very least running away, but perhaps some other things that he had done in the process. And so Paul's writing this book, writing this short letter to this Christian named Philemon to get him to mend what's happening between him and Onesimus. But specifically because now Onesimus is a brother in Christ. Not just because you need to mend things between fellow human beings, but now Onesimus is a fellow Christian. And so that puts another layer of responsibility between Philemon and Onesimus. So let's read, just read through. I'll probably make some comments because I can't help myself. But to read through the first 11 verses here, and then we're going to pick up in verse 12 and try to finish up the study of this book. And think about the fact that while we see this specific application of the book, this still applies to us and our relationships today in a great way. So verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy what? He's our brother, key word in this book. To Philemon, our what? Beloved, key word in this book, beloved friend. And fellow laborer, verse 2, to the beloved, key word, Apphia, Archippus. Perhaps Apphia was his wife. She's at least a female in the church there, Archippus, maybe his son, our fellow soldier. and to the church that is in your house. They didn't meet in church buildings. They met in homes then. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a master of slaves named Philemon, but he reminds him of who his master is. Jesus is his master as well. Verse 4, I thank my God. Very personal letter. 14 times you're going to read that little word, I, as Paul addresses Philemon. I thank my God. I keep thanking God. Always making mention of you. He's not writing to a whole church. He's writing specifically to Philemon. Always making mention of you in my prayers, because I am constantly hearing of your love and your faith, which you have toward who? The Lord Jesus. He's your master. And toward how many saints? All of the saints. That's good to know, because guess what Onesimus is now? He's one of them. So verse 6, that the sharing of your faith, the fellowship of your faith, it has become effective by the knowledge of every good thing that you've got in Christ Jesus. For we have, verse 7, great joy. We've got consolation. We've got comfort in your what? In your love. Key word in this book. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you who? Brother. Hearts of the saints. You have, verse 5, you've got love and for all of the saints. Verse 7, the hearts of the saints, they've been refreshed by Philemon. He's letting them know the difference that he's made in the church there. Verse 8, therefore, because of your love and your faith, I've got a favor to ask you. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what you ought to do, I could command you what's fitting and proper and right. Verse 9, yet for whose sake? Love's sake. Love's sake. Key word. I'm not going to command you to do this, but for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Here's the appeal. Here's the request. Finally gets to it in verse 10. I appeal to you for my who? My son. Does Paul have children? Well, in the faith he does. So before he ever says the word Onesimus, he says, I want you to know that I'm appealing to you for my son in the faith. If you read the book of Colossians, he's going to call Onesimus over there a faithful and beloved brother. He says that to the whole church. Here he's calling Onesimus his son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. What does that mean? Begotten while in my chains. He converted him. All right, so here I am in chains, chained to this soldier here inside of this home, this rented home, but as a prisoner there in Rome. And while I'm here, what's happened? I have begotten my son. Paul uses that terminology in several places in the New Testament. Why that? You know, why not just say I taught him the gospel and he got baptized? Why say that I've begotten him as my son? Okay, close relationship.
Couldn't be a brother.
Okay, so that, I mean, this Onesimus has been born into the family. Okay, he hasn't called him brother yet, but he's called him my son. He's called him his brother over in the book of Colossians. So now Onesimus is in the family of God. Well, how do you get into the family of God? Well, you've got to be born into the family of God. And so somebody needs to teach you the gospel. The gospel is that which, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the gospel is what begets us. It's what brings us into that relationship. So Paul says, he's my son. He's become my son while I've taught him the gospel here in my chains in Rome. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you. We mentioned last week as we were closing the class, as we looked in verse 11, talking about Onesimus, he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. The Onesimus's name means profitable. That's just what, if you look up the name, the meaning of somebody's name, his name means profitable or useful. And so verse 11, Paul's making a little play on his name here. I know he used to be unprofitable to you. And he could be talking about a number of things there. Maybe he was talking about when he was there, he used to be kind of lazy. Maybe he was a lazy slave. And Paul says, you know, he used to be unprofitable to you. Or maybe he's talking about the fact that here he has run away. And because he's run away, he's become unprofitable to you. Whatever the unuseful unprofitableness of Onesimus was, Paul says, but now. What does that indicate, but now? Something's changed here. He is a reformed man. But now, he's not just profitable to you. He's profitable to me, too. So, Onesimus' name means profitable. So Paul's making a play there to say, he's going to live up to his name. Used to be not profitable, now he is. He's going to live up to his name. You know what Philemon's name means? Philemon's name means affectionate. And I wonder if by making a play on Onesimus' name, if he's not wanting Philemon to think about his own name. Your name means affectionate. What do you need to be towards this guy? Well, you need to be affectionate too. You need to do the right thing. Anybody got any comments or anything on those first 11 verses? That was just kind of review to get us to know where we've been and to lay that foundation. So you get to verse 12, and what does Paul say he's doing in verse 12? I'm sending him. I'm sending him back. Now, we mentioned this last week, but sending him back, wow. I mean, if you were Onesimus, wouldn't you be like, well, thanks a lot, Paul. I mean, I thought we were buddies here. Why are you doing this to me? Well, it's the law. The law is that here's a runaway slave, and the law is he's got to go back to his master. Well, no, he's a Christian now. He doesn't have to obey the law, does he? Christian now, he's got to obey the law. And part of the law of the land was he's got to go back to his master. Now, his master could choose to do different things when he got back there. Could treat him right, could treat him wrong. Can't control that. But Onesimus has got to do what's right. And Paul has to do what's right. Paul couldn't harbor a fugitive. That wouldn't look good, right? He couldn't harbor a runaway slave. So it's right for Paul to send Onesimus back. It's right for Onesimus to go back. And if these two guys are doing right, what's Paul wanting Philemon to do? I want you to do what's right too. So he says, I'm sending him back as my own. How does he describe this? I'm sending him back as my own heart. When he comes there, I want you to know that I'm sending him, and it's as if I'm sending my own heart. Why would he say that?
Because he wants him to treat him the same way he treated him.
Okay. All right.
He wants him to have the heart, the way Paul would treat it. He wants him to treat him the same way, exactly the same way.
Yep. And he's going to kind of deal with that several times. You get down to verse 17, he's going to say that again. So John's saying, you know, Paul's saying, I want you to treat him the way you treat me. Sending him as my own heart. He's not just a person. I'm pinning this letter to him and he's coming back. And now, no, I want you to think about him as if he's coming from me. Now, verse 13, what did Paul say that he wished he could have done? Wished I could keep him with me. Why? Now, Paul, keep reading verse 13. Why does Paul want to keep him?
Good minister to him.
What has Onesimus been? Has he been just a tag-along? Has he been somebody that's just draining Paul's resources here?
No.
What's he been doing?
Minister.
He's been helping him out. We don't know the details of that. You know, but here comes this runaway slave. Now, I'm almost jumping ahead. I got to keep myself from jumping ahead to verse 16 here. But we've got this runaway slave coming to Paul, and when he gets there, finding Paul in prison, he's ministering to him. Is What does that say to us? You know, sometimes we're in a bad spot. Here's Onesimus. He's in a bad spot. But what's he doing? Looking out for this man. You know, and so Paul says, you know, I wish I could keep him. That'd be great, but I've got to do what's right, so I'm not going to keep him, but it'd be great if he could stay here and be with me and help me. Verse 14, but I can't do that. I can't do that without your consent. And so without your consent, I want to do nothing. That your good deed, treating him right, might not be by compulsion. What does that mean? Remember what he said down in verse 8. I don't want to command you to do this. I don't want to command. He could. Paul's an apostle. He could command him. Here's what you have to do. But he says, I don't want you to have to do this by compulsion. But rather, the end of verse 14, I want you to do this voluntarily. I want you to decide how you're going to receive him. If you were Philemon, would you have a tough time with this? I mean, and I know it's very difficult to put ourselves in this position, but if you were Philemon, would you have a tough time with this? So if you're Philemon, you're getting this letter, and now twice Paul has said, I'm not going to command you here. I don't want you to have to do this by compulsion. I want you to do it willingly. He said in verse 9, I want you to do it for love's sake. If you're Philemon getting this letter, why would Paul be saying it that way? You're getting this letter from Paul. Okay. Would that appeal to you if you're Philemon? Would that be meaning? I mean, sure, he could force me to do this, but he's not. He's urging me to do what's right, to make the choice on my own. But it's not hard to figure out what the right thing is to do, is it? It's not like this is a secret or something. So look in verse 16. Or sorry, verse 15. And depending on what translation you have here, most translations, I think, start with the word for. Is that right? F-O-R? In verse 15. So I'm sending him back. I can't keep him. I can't keep him because that's not right. So I'm sending him back. But I want you to do what's right when he gets there. For. Here's the reason. The word for indicates here's the cause. For, and then in my Bible, and I think some translations are going to have the word this, T-H-I-S, after the word for, and then they're going to have the key word after that. But other translations, what's the second word if it's not this, right after the word for in verse 15? Perhaps. For perhaps. What does the word perhaps mean? We're not really certain here. This is a possibility. We don't know for sure. What does he say in verse 15? For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. For perhaps. Why did Onesimus leave from Philemon? Well, he's a slave, right? Who wants to be a slave? How did Onesimus, and we don't know this unless we look on a Bible map and unless we measure things out. I mean, if you look at a map of the United States, does it look really big? Well, I mean, what are you comparing it to? I mean, if it's on a piece of paper, I mean, it's only 4 inches wide. I mean, that's not very big, right? So it doesn't look. But so anyway, to go from Colossae to Rome. 1,200 miles. I mean, so he just like ended up in the neighborhood, right? I mean, you ever have somebody knock on the door? Hey, I just in the neighborhood. I thought I'd check and see how you're doing. I mean, is that what Onesimus is doing? Hey, Paul, I was just in the neighborhood. I just thought I'd check. 1,200 miles? How do you end up from Colossae over to Rome? And when you get to Rome, how do you end up seeing Paul? I mean, is Rome a big city? Even then, large population. Paul is a prisoner, yet in Acts 28 tells us he's in a rented house, but a prisoner chained to a soldier. How do you end up? I mean, you just happen to come upon him. What's the word here? perhaps. What does that word perhaps mean? Is it possible that the hand of God was involved in helping Onesimus to get from where he was all the way over to Rome to find Paul in prison so that Paul would teach him the gospel? Is it possible that God opens doors and helps people to find a teacher of the truth if that's what they're looking for? Perhaps that's what Paul says. You know what? I can't say for certain that this is the way that this came about, but perhaps this is the case. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther? Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Remember what he was asking of Esther? You know, you got to go before the king. You got to go before the king. You got to make this appeal. The Jews are going to be killed. And you're in the position as queen to make a difference. So you get, and she's like, yeah, but I could be killed, and on and on and on. Remember what he said to Esther in Esther chapter 4? Who knows? What does that mean? We don't know. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How did a Jewish girl become queen of Persia? I mean, that's kind of random, isn't it? Who knows but it was God who put Esther in that position to save the Jews. And we stand back and we say, yeah, it was God. And Mordecai's just, who knows? Maybe it was. You remember Joseph? Old Testament Joseph? Not New Testament Joseph. Old Testament Joseph. His brothers, did his brothers like him? Sibling relationships going well there? I mean, Justin, I don't know. You and Sarah weren't the best of friends growing up, but I doubt you ever threw her in a pit. I mean, not confession time. To throw your brother in a pit and with plans to murder, but instead to think, you know, what do we get out of a murder? Nothing. But if we sell him, we get money. Hello? What do kids want? What do teenagers want? They want money. So let's get money out of our brother. So they sell him as a slave. Long story short, right? You fast forward a number of years. I'll have to think about the math in order to get the number of years. What's 13 plus 9? 22 years. So you fast forward 22 years before his brothers are standing before him. What would that encounter have been like when his brothers are standing before him? Don't know it's him, but they're trying to get some food for the family. That'd be kind of interesting. But then you fast forward to the end of the book of Genesis, and Joseph was 17 years old when they threw him in the pit. You get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is 56 years old in Genesis chapter 50. Some of you can relate to being 56 years old. Are you the same person you were when you were 17? You think you are. But so here he is, 56 years old. And they come to Joseph in Genesis 50, and they're all concerned because dad has died. And what'd they think? Dad's dead. So are we. Dad's the only thing that's been keeping Joseph from retribution, but now he's gone, so yeah, we're going to be gone too. So they come and plead their case before Joseph, and Joseph said that in Genesis 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring me here to this. Why? To save a nation, to save his family. All of that happened. And even go back and read Genesis 39 when he's in prison in Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. It's all throughout there. So anyway, what's the point? The story of Joseph is a story of the providence of God. You don't think it because, boy, what bad happening to this kid? God was at work. Story of Esther. How did she become quick? Providence of God. So when I read the word perhaps in verse 15, so providence, how did Onesimus end up over here, get converted? Providence of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Maybe this happened. Perhaps this happened that he departed. Notice the contrast in terminology here. He departed for how long? For a while. He hasn't been gone forever. So perhaps he departed for a while for this. What purpose? That you might receive him for how long? Is that different? Well, he's only been gone for a while, but now you're getting him back, and how long are you going to have him back? Forever. Now, what does he mean by forever? Is he talking about he's going to be your slave forever now? Or is there a bigger picture going on here? Yeah. So he's—I don't think he's talking about, you know, that. Okay, he's been gone as your slave for a little while, but now you've got him back, and so for an ongoing duration of time, you've got him as your slave again. I think he's looking at a bigger picture because of what he says in verse 16: "No longer as a slave, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but what? More than a slave." What's that? Two words he uses to describe him. A what? Beloved brother. Do you think it was just accidental back in verse 1 and 2 that he called Philemon beloved? Just random words he's throwing out, right? That he calls his wife, if Apphia is his wife in verse 2, that he calls his wife beloved. And then he gets over here to talk about this runaway, no good, stinking slave who's left me stranded. And he calls him, same word he used for his wife, beloved. Is that accidental? I don't think that's accidental. Not just beloved, but calls him brother. What did he call Timothy in verse 1? Brother. What did he call Philemon down at the end of verse 7? Brother. He calls him a beloved brother. If you were Philemon, and we don't know Philemon, so it's hard to put ourselves in his position. You're reading that this man who used to be unprofitable to you in verse 11 is now a beloved brother. And Paul says, I'm sending him to you so that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He's beloved especially to me. But how much more, that's two times we've read the word more in this verse, isn't it? How much more to you? He is more a beloved brother to you than he is to me. And two things he says at the end of verse 16. He's a beloved brother to you in the flesh. You've got a whole new relationship with this man. But what's most important is that relationship is in the Lord. He was your runaway slave who did you wrong, but now he can mean so much more to you if you'll receive him as a beloved brother in the Lord. Do you remember the apostles' reaction to Saul of Tarsus after he was baptized? How did they respond to Saul in Acts chapter 9? Were they eager to receive him and welcome him and give him a new member's packet and inviting them into their homes and, you know, have fellowship meals with, hey, you know, we're glad that you're here. You know, let's take your picture for the bulletin and you come on in and, you know, you're one of us now. Was that their reaction? No. We don't know about this guy. So who comes along in Acts chapter 9 to mend that and say, you know what, this is a brother in Christ and you got to receive him. Remember the guy's name? Barnabas. Barnabas is that encourager who puts his arm, as it were, around Paul, brings him before the apostles, says, no, guys, he is a brother in Christ and it's time for us to treat him as such. Barnabas put his arm around who? Paul, and did that. Who's writing this letter? Paul. And he's putting his arm around Onesimus. It's almost as if, and I don't know, but it's almost as if Paul is going back those years to what Barnabas did for him, and now he's doing it for Onesimus. And he says, you know what? No. We're not going to treat this guy wrong.
Same way he did Mark.
Yeah, same way. So we're not going to. So Barnabas says, we're not going to treat Paul wrong. We're not going to hold his past against him. Paul puts his arm around Onesimus. We're not going to treat Onesimus wrong. We're not going to hold his past against him.
Amen.
What does that say to us? We're going to hold somebody's past against them? Well, let's make a deal. Let's make this deal. Let's hold people's past against them as long as God holds their past against them. Is that a good idea? Is that a good deal? When God forgives somebody, how much of their past does he hold against them? It's gone, right?
But if it's a good past, if it's a good past, it's okay.
Okay, that's true. That's true. We're talking about whether it's a good past or not a good past. Verse 17. Here's where Paul gets into it. And this is, John was talking about this as we were coming through this earlier, back up in verse 12. So Paul says, verse 17, if then, have you ever just laid it on thick with somebody? I mean, you're just pilot, and to the point where they can't say no. You ever laid it on so thick that somebody could not say no? Did your wife, maybe it was your wife. I don't know. Maybe it was your kids. I don't know. If then you count me as a partner. Oh, you're going to pull that card out? Do you count me as a true brother? Do you count me as a friend? Do you believe that we're in true fellowship with each other? All right, I'm laying that down. Then you need to receive him how? As you would receive me. It's interesting, the word receive in verse 15, the word in verse 17 is two different Greek words. But the Greek word for receive in verse 17 is to receive somebody into the family. To receive somebody as a brother into the family. And so when Paul gets to verse 17, he says, isn't that what Philemon would do for Paul? Paul comes to town, hey Paul, come on over. Paul says, yep. And that's how you do it to Onesimus. Just as you would welcome him into the family, into your home as a member, not as a slave. You wouldn't treat me as a slave when I got there. Well, don't treat Onesimus as a slave. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you, and the structure of the language there indicates an assumption that he had, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, then, buddy, you hang that around his neck and you don't ever let him forget that he did that, right? And you remind him every day, you did that, right? No, what does he say? You put that on my account. What? If a runaway slave, if he had wronged him, if he had stolen from him, no doubt Onesimus or Philemon had been losing some kind of perhaps profit from Onesimus being gone. How much could a runaway slave pay somebody back? I mean, did he just have some extra funds sitting around? I mean, is he going to dip into his 401k and say, oh, well, you know, here you go. I got to pay Philemon back. He doesn't have anything to pay him back. So what does Paul say? Stop thinking about what he owes you. Do we get focused on money sometimes where we can't see a person? We can't see their heart because, oh, well, that person did me wrong. They owe me this money, you know. And money kind of blinds us sometimes. And so what does Paul say? Put that on my account. You let me take care of that for him. It's interesting. Isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross? Jesus hangs on the cross, and what does he say to God? Hey, God, I know David owes you. I know David has wronged you. And what did Jesus say? Put that on my account. For every single one of us, put that on my account. And so Paul says that for Onesimus, put that on my account. Verse 19, Paul often did this in verse 19. He says, I'm writing with my own hand. We see in some of his letters that he used like an amanuensis, a secretary, sometimes to do the actual physical writing. But we also see in some of his letters, he physically picked up the pen and would write it himself, and he'd say so. So I, Paul, I'm writing with my own hand. Is that meaningful? When you see somebody's, their own handwriting, is that meaningful? Yeah.
I think he's talking about his heart.
Yeah, and his heart too. This is me personally involved in this. He says, I will repay, not to mention Philemon, that you owe me even your own self besides. What does that mean? Had Paul been involved in converting Philemon too? Possible. Probable that's what that means. And so he says, you know what? You've been saved by the blood of Jesus. Let me take care of Onesimus' wrong. Verse 20. Yes. What does he call him in verse 20? brother. Same word he used for Onesimus. Yes, brother. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Anybody have a different word than the word joy? Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Anybody have the word, is it ESV, have the word benefit? Some translation maybe have the word benefit instead of the word joy in verse 20. Again, I maybe not, but I think there's a little play on word there in verse 20, because that word is from the same root term as Onesimus' name. So, you know, let me have some benefit. Let me have some profitableness, usefulness, to use that word, from you. Where? Where would his joy come from? Those three words. In the Lord. Let refresh me, refresh my heart. What does he say? In the Lord. Remember what Paul said in verse 7. Remember what Paul said about Philemon and how the hearts of the saints had been refreshed by him. And now he says to him in verse 20, would you please refresh my heart, but only refresh my heart where? In the Lord. Paul and Philemon had a common bond, and that bond was Christ. Here we are in the church. We do each other wrong sometimes, don't we? But we're in the Lord. How do we treat each other? We need to treat each other the way that the Lord would treat us. Not the way the world would treat us. Not in some form of retaliation, but to treat each other. And so refresh my heart. Do what's right. Help me as we try to help this. Imagine being Onesimus. Now, here's what some might have us believe, and I don't know if it's true or not. Is it possible that Onesimus knew Philemon's relationship to Paul? Is that possible? Is it possible that is it possible that Paul was like a mentor to Philemon? A big brother, perhaps, to Philemon? Is it possible that Onesimus knew that bond and that Onesimus purposefully sought out the Apostle Paul? Maybe this relationship at home is just not going well. You know what? Maybe I'm going to try to find Paul, because maybe Paul can have an influence on Philemon. I don't know. We don't know if that's the case. That's why Paul says perhaps. But Onesimus goes back to Philemon. There was a reason that he ran away. So Paul says, would you refresh my heart? Let's do what's right towards this brother. Is it possible that Philemon could have responded in a way that could have discouraged Onesimus and caused Onesimus to fall away from the Lord? What's more important? Your slave being in submission to you again? Or helping a brother in Christ get to heaven? That's what Paul's saying. Anybody got any thoughts, comments? All right, verse 21. Let's finish the book. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience. I know you're going to do what I've asked you to do. And by the way, it's not until verse 17 where you even have any imperative verbs. It's not even until you get to verse 17 where Paul tells him to do something. Remember, everything up to that point, he's just asking him to, you know, having confidence he's going to do the right thing. So verse 21, I have confidence in your obedience. I have confidence you're going to do what I say. But not only that, I write to you knowing that you will do what? I know you're going to do even more. You're going to go beyond what I'm asking you to do. That's a trust he's got in him, isn't that? Isn't that a bond that you have? Do we have that kind of trust in each other? I know she's going to do what's right. I know he's going to go over and above. You know, apparently Philemon's one of these second-mile Christians. You know, doesn't just go the minimum distance. I know you're going to go the second mile. You're going to do everything that's right. Verse 22, but meanwhile, I love verse 22. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. Excuse me? Paul, where's Paul? Prison. He's in prison. Do prisoners often write, hey, get the guest room ready? You're in prison, buddy. Well, how does he, keep reading, how does he know, how does he have confidence that he needs a guest room ready? I've got confidence through your prayers. Paul told him at the beginning of the book, I've been praying for you. What does he know about Philemon? Praying for Paul. Does Paul believe in the power of prayer? Just some random act? I know you're praying for me. And you know what? Since you're praying for me, I know this is going to work out. So make sure you got a guest room ready for me. I'll be there shortly. And then these last three verses are verses we just skip over. They're like the beginning of the book. You know, we skip over it. When you're watching television, do you ever do the skip intro button? Isn't that great? Don't you wish we used to have that 20 years ago? You could skip the intro. Or do you ever watch the credits? Unless there's an end credit scene, do you ever watch the credits on the television show? You're like, click, I'm done. That's how we treat this section. Oh, those are the credits. Well, click, you know, he's done. Keep reading. And we have a minute and 15 seconds here. But verse 23, Epaphras. Well, who's that? Read about him in Colossians. He's maybe the founding member of the church at Colossae, maybe a preacher at the church of Colossae, but he's at very least a missionary from the church at Colossae who's come to visit Paul in prison. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus, greets you. Verse 24, who's with Paul? He's in prison. Mark is with him. Wait a minute, who's Mark? What had Mark done on the first missionary journey? He turned away. He turned away on the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take him. And what does Paul say? Not happening. We're not taking this guy on the second missionary journey. Paul's in prison, and who's with him? Mark. Things change. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's going to say, he's useful for me. What book of the New Testament did Mark write? All right, so Mark is with him. Aristarchus is with him. And go and read about Aristarchus. We only read about him about four times, but here's a devoted Christian. I wish we had time to talk about him. Demas is with him. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas is not going to be with him anymore. Demas is going to turn from him. What second Bible writer is with him? Luke. He's got two gospel writers sitting right there in prison with him. He's got Mark and Luke. Luke's his personal physician. Apparently, Luke was always with him, traveling with him. My fellow laborers, the grace of our master. Philemon, you're a master, but we both got a master. We've got our Lord Jesus Christ, and may his grace be with your spirit. This is a really cool book, really rich book. A lot there we can't possibly cover in just a couple classes, but hope this has been a helpful study for you. Thank you all very much for your attention this morning.